Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Psalter, to the book of Psalms, and in particular to Psalm 120. So we begin a new Sunday morning sermon series this Sunday, looking at the pilgrim songs, the songs of the going up. There are 15 of them. They comprise what commentators call a psalter within a psalter, a little collection of psalms that the Old Testament church used when they went on pilgrimage from their homes to the city of Zion. They are called, each one of them, a song of ascents, or literally, a song of the goings up. They are grouped in three groups of five. We'll find as we read through them and preach through them that the first group of the three are psalms of discontent, of discord, of strife within the soul. And the next five are psalms of hope. And the final five are psalms of fulfillment. Because that is the pilgrim's journey through life, from discontent to hope to fulfillment in God. How these 15 psalms got grouped together, we don't know. Obviously, as we read through them, we'll find that they were written at different times in the history of the Old Testament church, the history of Israel. But they all have a similar structure to them. Most of them, except for one of them, are short. They have a single thought of some emotion. They're all alike in tone and diction and rhythm. Even in their quiet and graceful and tender beauty, they seem to be more worshipful, but in an everyday sort of way. Worship in the warp and woof of life as we go through work and marriage and children and sickness and health and all the other struggles of life. Some people think that these 15 psalms were sung by the priest as they walked up the 15 steps from the court of the women to the court of the men, or the court of Israel. Others think that they're called the psalms or songs of ascents because they reach a climax. They ascend to a certain climax as they progress from 120 to 134. Others think that they were saved until people got along the caravan route down by the Jordan River at a place called Jericho, and they had 15 miles to go up the incline to Jerusalem, and they sang one of these per mile. We don't know. But it appears, and the most common understanding of these 15 songs is that they were sung over the course of a journey from Nazareth or from the hills of Dan or from the shores of the Mediterranean as you went 2 or 3 weeks, whatever it took, to make your way to the holy place at Passover and at Pentecost and at the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah says that you will have a song in your heart, a song in the night for a holy feast to be kept, gladness in your hearts, as when one sets out at the sound of a flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel, to the city of God. These are the songs of the going up. They have a central place in the life of the Old Testament church, and for many years they were more or less forgotten by the New Testament church, but all of that changed about 40 years ago. When a man named Eugene Peterson wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Discipleship in an Instant Society, he took these 15 songs of ascents, these pilgrim songs, and he put them in the context of what it means to go through life with the people of the church and to grow day by day in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, has influenced a whole generation of preachers concerning this psalm. Jim Boyce, when he preached through the psalm, said, "A number of years ago when I was in a Christian bookstore, I saw a book and I knew nothing absolutely about it, but I bought it anyway. I don't normally do that because books cost too much money to buy without knowing something about the book. But I bought this one because of the title. It was called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction." That sounded like an apt description of my Christian life. And I thought there must be something good in it. The book is about the songs of ascents, a 15-psalm psalter within a psalter to which we have now come in our own study of these ancient Hebrew poems. The author of this book was Eugene Peterson, currently a professor of spiritual theology at the Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. And the subtitle of his book was Discipleship in an Instant Society. And it is a clue to what he sees as the importance of these songs for today. They are discipleship songs. And the reason they are important today is that Christians in our own time know very little about discipleship. My own friend Derek Thomas, who is now the minister of preaching at the First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, has written a book called Making the Most of Your Devotional Life, which is a study of these 15 songs of ascents. And he confesses in the opening pages that it was Eugene Peterson's book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, that influenced his way of looking not just at the Psalms here, but the Psalms in all of the Psalter. They are songs to promote a biblical view of discipleship. Where did Peterson get that catchy phrase, a long obedience in the same direction? Well, believe it or not, he got it from a German philosopher who became an atheist, a man named Friedrich Nietzsche, who wrote in a book, "The essential thing in heaven and earth is simply this, that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. Thereby results, and has always resulted, in the long run, something which has made the life worth living." In fact, that's what Nietzsche was looking for, something to make his life worth living, and he was looking for something that would be a long obedience in the same direction. Peterson says in this book that we have to make the decision between whether we're going to be tourists or pilgrims. This is what he writes. It is not difficult in such a world as ours to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terribly difficult to sustain that interest. Millions of our people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there's a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it's packaged freshly, but when it loses its novelty, then it goes on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world, but there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. There is very little inclination to sign up for the long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have the adequate leisure to do so. Now, for some, that is when we have special services. For others, it's a weekly jaunt to church. And for others, it's the building of life around entertainment and sacred diversions like conferences and retreats and rallies. We go to see the new personality, to hear the new message, to find a new experience, and somehow to expand our otherwise humdrum lives. We'll try anything until something more exciting comes along. In going against this stream of the world's ways, there are two biblical designations for the people of God that inform us otherwise. One is the word disciple, the other the word pilgrim. Disciple says that we are people who spend our lives apprenticed to a master named Jesus Christ. Not the kind of learning that comes from a classroom, but from showing and telling, from doing and following, on-the-job development. And pilgrim tells us that we are people who spend our lives going someplace important, going with God to where God lives, and finding the only path that will get us there, which is the way Jesus Christ. The pilgrim realizes that this world is not our home, and he has set out for the Father's house, following a long obedience in the same direction. This, my friends, is what makes the life worth living. I think if I gathered all the pastors in Charlotte, North Carolina, whether they were Catholic priests or Orthodox pastors or liberal preachers or evangelical preachers, and I said, what is your greatest frustration? It would not be getting people to receive Christ or encouraging people to join the church or getting people enthused about a mission or an activity or an outreach. I think the pastors would say, my greatest challenge is keeping members engaged in the journey to God over time. I wish I had time to recount to you this morning every conversation I've had with a man or a woman or a young person who's told me that they need something new, that they're bored, that the church has become predictable, that it's not the same church they joined 10 years ago. They feel restless. They see, I don't know what it is, Pastor, but I feel a need for something different. And the amazing thing about it, folks, is that the things that they're dissatisfied as they leave the church are the very things that people coming into the church are satisfied with. And I wonder how many of us have taken the spiritual tour of Charlotte. Let me tell you frankly how it goes. It's Calvary, Christ Covenant, Carmel, Church of Charlotte, Elevation, and only God knows what next. Some of us have even recycled back around. We're ready for the long obedience in the short direction once again. What's wrong? Well, these psalms are going to tell us. And I believe the beginning is to think this way, that we have fallen into the mindset of a tourist rather than that of a pilgrim. And tourists by nature are visiting a place for fun, whereas pilgrims are moving on a long journey towards something they can't find here. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Psalm 120 is the first step in that long pilgrimage. It is a song of discontent, a song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, O deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree? Woe to me, for I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Here's the first step in this long obedience in the same direction, this first step in the pilgrim journey, and it's to realize that we live in a pilgrim's world. Two stanzas, two truths. The first stanza tells us that we live in a world of deception. The second stanza, that we live in a world of discord. And it leads to a divine discontent in the soul. Eugene Peterson says, the 15 songs of ascents describe elements common to all those who apprentice themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and who travel along the Christian way. But the first of them is the prod that gets us going. It's not a beautiful song. There is nothing in it that is hauntingly melancholy or lyrically happy. In fact, it is harsh. It is discordant. But it gets things started. And here's the first thing this psalmist tells us. We live in a world of deception. Look again at the first four verses. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Now here's the first recognition that something's wrong where we live. And this little guy, whoever he is, whenever he lived, whatever he'd been through, he comes to the point where he realizes that the world in which he now lives is a world of fantasy. It pretends to be real, but it's all a mirage. It's all deception. It's a world of duping the innocent, deceiving the naive. It's a world built on the lie. It began in Genesis chapter 3, when a serpent told a lie to our first mother and her husband. And we've all bought into that lie, every one of us in some way or another. And people will live under that lie until they're delivered by the truth of Jesus Christ and his good news. The lie creeps its way back into our souls sometimes, even when we've been delivered from it through conversion. We buy into the idea that the stuff of Hollywood and Madison Avenue advertising and television and internet and books and magazines and the university and Wall Street and even Pennsylvania Avenue are somehow the reality of life. The problem is, it's a lie. Now here's how the lie goes. You can have it all. Right here, right now, on your own terms, in your own time. You can have it all. Because what you get here is all you'll ever get. And you don't need God to get it. Alexander McLaurin says the collection of pilgrim songs is appropriately introduced by one expressing the unrest arising from a compulsory association with uncongenial and dishonest neighbors. This psalmist laments that his sensitive soul has been so long obliged to be a sojourner where he has heard nothing but lying and strife. Weary of these things, his soul stretches its wings toward a land of rest. His feelings are ill at ease amidst this present surrounding. They sting him to the point of taking up the pilgrim staff and saying, I will be gone from this place. The way the world employs this lie eventually wears the soul down. Look at the words this guy uses: lies, deceptions, deceitful tongue, sharp arrows, fiery broom trees. He's talking about words that are used as weapons. See, that's the difference between God and us. God's word gives life. Hebrews 11 tells us we understand that by the word of God, all that we see was created of that which is unseen. Jesus said, I have the Spirit, and the Spirit gives life. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Your words, the psalmist says, your word, O God, is life for me. And it doesn't take long to realize that one promise after another that fails to come true wears the soul down. I have a little granddaughter named Hannah. She's 7 years old. And last summer when I was up there, she said, Grandpa, why is living in this world always so hard? 7 years old. I didn't really have an answer. But the answer, I think, is because it's always difficult to know what the truth really is. I think a classic example of this was last night when I was watching the ABC News. Because of what happened in North Carolina last week, the president and his officials around him have come out in support of same-sex marriage. And of course, Mr. Romney has come out against it. So ABC News said last night, you know, it looks like this is going to be an issue for the election. They said our recent poll, ABC poll, shows that 52% of Americans are in favor of same-sex marriage. Well, really? 31 states have had referendums. 30 of them have passed referendums supporting biblical view of marriage by 75% or more. The state that passed it by the smallest margin was North Carolina, 61%. Now, I've never been good at math. But if I took 31 states and the average among them was something like 70% approval, how do you get 52%? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You step out of your ABC News headquarters in the Rockefeller Center onto Madison Avenue in New York City. Now, there's a conservative place. And you ask the first 100 people to go by, what do you think about same-sex marriage? And about 52% of them said, doesn't mean anything to me. And you count that as an approval. And you tell people that 52% of Americans think that you're weird for the way you voted in this state until you believe the lie and change the way you think. But it's a lie. And it wears you down. This assault of untruth on the human soul brings weariness to souls from children to old men. It happens when a little girl comes home and she cries and sobs in her mother's lap because her best friend last week, who formed a club with her in it, said today, well, I have a new friend and you can't be in our club. It happens when a young girl sobs in her bedroom at night, realizing that the words from her boyfriend, I love you, really meant until I find someone prettier or more fun. Young adults are crushed when they realize that the words, till death do us part, really mean as long as I like it. Old men have midlife crises when they realize that everything that they've given themselves to and given to their children has turned out to be a fantasy. And our world is full of old women who've developed a hardness of heart because they no longer count on any promise from any person. They've had too many tokens of hope crushed as a lie. And they're not taking any more wooden nickels. Peterson says we have been told the lie ever since we can remember, that human beings are basically nice and good, that everyone is born equal and innocent and self-sufficient, that the world is pleasant and a harmless place, that we are born free. If we are in chains now, it's someone else's fault. We can correct it with a little more time, a little more intelligence, a little more effort. The lies are impeccably factual. They contain actually no error. There is no distortions or false data, but they are all lies all the same because they claim to tell us who we are and omit everything about our origin in God and our destiny with Christ. They talk about the world without telling us that God made us in this world for himself. They tell us about our bodies without telling us that our bodies have been bought with a price and are now temples of the Holy Spirit. They instruct us in love without telling us about God's love and how he gave himself up for us so that we could have the chance to love and be loved. They tell us everything without telling us about God. And therefore, they lie. And yet this lie eventually backfires. In the souls of many people, it leads to a sense of divine discontentment. And that divine discontentment is the only thing that will motivate us to step beyond the status quo and look for something better. course, as soon as we do, we run into hostility. And we realize that not only do we live in a world of discontent, we live in a world of discord. That's the second stanza, beginning in verse 5. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. On top of deception, the pilgrim also finds discord. He's a peace-loving guy, a peacemaking sort of man. But he's surrounded by a world that loves war. And certainly, it's not hard to read history books. Human history is nothing but a story of one war after another. But it's not just warfare that wears this man down. It's more than that. It's competition. That everything is a contest. The competition that is acceptable in society. In fact, it makes society go. Beauty contests. Endless sporting events. National championships for everything and everyone. Dancing with the Stars and The Apprentice. The reality TV shows. American Idol. Competition for boyfriends or girlfriends. Cutthroat business deals. Ugly politics. The ruthless drive to success. Let me paraphrase what he's saying in the stanza. How weary I am that I live in Mint Hill, that I bought a house in Matthews. Too long have I lived among those who always want to win over me. I'd like to live in a cooperative community, but they are obsessed with competition and winning over someone else. The weary pilgrim would long to be with people whose worldview is that we're not here to win at your expense. We're here to help each other on a journey to a place where everybody wins. He calls these places Meshech and Kedar. Meshech is on the southeast side of the Black Sea, far away from Jerusalem, present day Iran. Kedar was in Syria, south of Damascus. One was a hostile place, a dangerous place, a barbaric place. The other was the place of a traditional enemy, Syria. Are these symbolical words for uncivilized and cruel? Could be. Maybe they symbolize places that are far from God or not of the faith. Or perhaps this little fella actually lived there. Perhaps in the captivity where Israel was scattered all over the Mediterranean world, that's where the Assyrian captors sent him and his family, to Meshech, later to Kedar. And now in the restoration, he's found his way back to Palestine, and he's ready for a new life. He also has this divine discontent. He's world weary over all of the bickering and fighting. You know, he's tired of having a report card every day of the week. You ever feel like that? I do, folks. I mean, I do. I get tired of the report card, of living every day, waking up to find out if I'm doing enough, if I'm doing a good job, if the money's up, there's more coming that are leaving. It's like I get a report card, and I'm 63 years old. You think I'd get over this eventually. You think somebody would say eventually, you know, you've done enough. But no, there's always something more. There's always another person saying, you need to work a little harder. You don't want to lose. We might have to get rid of you. It's like that in our work. It's like that in our schools. I mean, there's something wrong with the culture, folks. When 13 and 14-year-old girls are cutting themselves and dreaming about suicide because they're tired of living in the pressure cooker. They're tired of the report cards. But we are driven by competition. It consumes us because we think that we're really not good enough, but we can always be better than that guy. And that gives us some sense that we're not living our life for nothing. Alexander McLaurin says, this psalm ends with a long, drawn-out sigh. It thus sets forth most pathetically the sense of discordance between a man and his environment, which urges the soul that feels it to seek a better home. And so, in fact, it is the first of the pilgrim psalms. You would say, Pastor, you don't need to go to India much more because you come back real negative. Well, I don't need to go to India often, that's for sure. But I don't think this is a negative psalm. I think one of the realities about Christian life, about being converted, about belonging to Christ, is that you have to face the lie. And you have to realize what the competition's really about. And that's what's happening to this little guy. Two things are happening to him as he gets ready to go on this journey of grace. First, he realizes that he has to pursue the truth and turn away from the lie. The truth that God made him and that he made him for himself. The truth that God loves him as he is. The truth that God loves his lying and his competitive neighbors as they are. That God rules the world in truth and in love and in grace. That human history has been changed when Jesus Christ came into this world and brought with him a new world order. He said, for this purpose I was born and I come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth will listen to my voice. The truth that Jesus Christ, his gospel, his spirit are making all things new. The truth that we can become new creatures in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old things, the lies and the competition have gone away. And behold, new things, truth and caring about other people, new things have come. So the first thing he does is he faces the call of Christ. Follow me. Follow me into my kingdom of truth. The second thing he realizes is that he has to lose the competition in order to win the prize. That's what Jesus said. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, and with it eternal life. In Christ, there's always a losing before there's a finding, always a defeat before a victory, always something we give up before the great thing that we gain. That's how Paul describes the Christian life. Whatever things were gained to me, I have counted but lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything to be lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, may become like him in his death, that by all means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, I have not already obtained to this, nor am I already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because of Christ Jesus, and he has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having made this my own yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I take a long obedience in the same direction. Psalm 120 is a prelude to this long obedience. It's an invitation to come to Zion, to go the way of the church, to follow the path of worship, the road of discipleship, the way of the pilgrim. Peterson says Psalm 120 is the decision to take one way as over against the other. It is the turning point marking the transition from dream and nostalgia of a better life to a rugged pilgrimage of discipleship and faith, from complaining about how bad things are to pursuing all things good. This decision is said and sung on every continent and every language on every Lord's Day. This decision has been realized in every sort of life and every century in the long history of mankind. This decision is quietly, and sometimes not so quietly, announced from thousands of Christian pulpits all over the world every Sunday morning. This decision is witnessed by millions in homes, factories, schools and businesses, offices and fields, every day of every week. The people who make this decision, who take delight in it, are the people we call the Christians. This is what we do every Sunday. When we give you a call to worship, we're giving you an invitation to join us on a journey of grace to head in the long obedience in the same direction. You know, every time I go to my hometown, Columbus, Ohio, I try to stop by the church of my childhood. For some reason, I love that sanctuary more than any other physical place on the face of the earth. It's quiet. There's stained glass windows with pictures of saints. Some of them I don't even know who they are. There's inscriptions and murals that are plastered over the doors. And I sit there with my Bible. I can hear and smell and feel the faith once for all delivered to the saints in that place. And outside there's the dim sounds of sirens and dogs barking, of horns honking, and children playing in the parochial school where I grew up. The world outside and me inside. And I come to realize three things every time I'm there. Over on the eastern wall is a picture of a lamb hanging dead on a cross. And that reminds me that I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. And I was never my own. I belonged to God when I was 8 weeks old and my mom and dad had me baptized. And on the other wall in the west is a ship under sail. It's a symbol of the church. Church on a journey. And I realize that this world is not my home. As much as I love Columbus, Ohio, it has a big university there and they are perpetrators of the lie. You can get a PhD in the lie at that place. And when I come to Charlotte with all of its competition, all of its success, I realize that I don't really like this place either. They're not my home. Heaven is my home. That's where my family is. And on the back are three panels with the opening words of the Nicene Creed about God the Creator, Christ the Redeemer, the Spirit, the head of the church. And I'm reminded that I'm not on this journey alone. All these people out of the Bible and these angels and saints and theologians in these stained glass windows, they're all part of this great company of pilgrims walking along with me in a long obedience in the same direction. And every time I leave that place, I'm a little bit more settled in the truth, a little bit more peaceful in the conflict. I'm a little bit more prepared for a long obedience in the same direction. And I was wondering, I was hoping that this morning you may want to come with me on that pilgrimage. I sure could use the company. And I think all of us could use the help. There are two steps that begin. First, repentance. Rejecting the lie and turning to the truth. The second is faith. Deciding to rest in the God of peace who brought again from the dead the leader of our journey. Repentance and faith, born out of a divine discontent in this world, That's what launches us on the way to a journey that is bound to satisfy us. A new life in Zion. Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song of sweet accord and thus surround the throne. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. The hills of Zion yield 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk those golden streets. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That's who we are, pilgrims. And that's where we're headed, to the beautiful city of God. And these 15 little psalms are going to tell us how we get there together, how we help each other in a long obedience in the same direction. I'd like our closing prayer to be the hymn I just quoted. It's in your hymnal, number 555. We're marching to Zion. As the musicians come to lead us in that hymn, let me lead us in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the truth in Jesus Christ and for the hope that there are fairer worlds on high and a better city for us, a city whose has foundations and whose architect and builder is you. For here, we do not have a lasting city, but we do have a city made by Jesus Christ that will abide forever. Thank you for Jesus Christ winning the competition, being a victor in the war against sin, for being the way, the truth, the life. Give us repentance from this world and its lies, and faith to trust in Jesus Christ. And help us over these next few weeks to step out together and grow deeper in our worship, in our discipleship, in our community, as we undertake this journey of grace. Go before us and give us the joy of fellowship in this long obedience in the same direction, leading us home to the city of God. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for our sake. Amen.